My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and verse 24. We've been looking at these first few chapters for a few months now, and they are not easy chapters to bear. They give a diagnosis of what we are like by nature, and a correct diagnosis is essential. It is very tempting not to do this. It is very tempting, and I can understand too where people would point men and women to Jesus Christ and say, just trust him and you'll be all right. But we don't really know what we are doing unless we know why we are coming to him and why we need him and why we need him so desperately. And so here we have in this epistle a very clear explanation what we are like. And then in a very detailed way, there is a remedy. But even in these first three chapters, there are verses that are shafts of light. And they throw light upon the whole epistle, and it is called, or has been called by many people endearingly, the Epistle of Hope. Now, so we have a diagnosis, and we have the remedy here, as well as many other things regarding the Christian life as well. But let's look again, although we've been here, at what God says we are like. And the verses really are quite, how can you describe them? They're not nice verses. And they divide into three. They're from verse 10. I'm not going to stay on them, just to read them to you. From 10 to 17. And from 10, 11, 12, it shows what we are. This is what you are, this is what I am. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. By nature, we don't. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that is what we are. Now, sometimes we hear something on the news, which is very shocking, about some terrible immorality or some dreadful cruelty. And we are absolutely shocked. We say, that is inhuman. Well, I disagree. I would say that's human. Not inhuman. That is what human beings are like. Because we are sinful by nature. And so if we say to God, if we could talk to God like this, well, are you shocked? No, he said, I'm not shocked. Because I know what is in the hearts of man. Now, we're inclined not to look at it. We're inclined especially to condemn in others what we would condone in ourselves. Then it goes on, what we are like in words, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their feet, his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, certainly there's a description of today that the language is so low and so vile that it is past belief that men would stoop to speak as they do. But there is not only that kind of speech. There can be very courteous and very mannerly speech where we destroy or assassinate somebody else's character by a half-truth. We know how to do it. Then in 15, 16, and 17, what we are like in our works. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. And then he says, because of all this, there's something they haven't known. And it's certainly true in our world. And the way of peace have they not known. And then I think a very important verse that is overlooked. I'm afraid in the evangelical faith today, and we shall have to return to it if we expect any kind of blessing. Now, I'm not talking of fear in the sense of the fear of the unbeliever, but that fear when we think of the immensity of God, the vastness of God, the perfection of God, and the holiness of God. And when any one of us stands on the brink of eternity, and we know that ere long we come to our last breath, and there we are hurtled into eternity, there's no fooling around then. And there's no joking with God. There is no arguing with God. God is God. And that is that. And there are no excuses we can make, and we are there before him. And even though we may go with a full assurance of faith, there is something awesome about it. Because the final word will be his, the final word. And so it says here, there's an element of fear that should be in our hearts. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And those who really should fear very often have no fear of God because they do not consider these things. Now, what does God think about all this? Is he shocked? Is he horrified? He says, no, it's no problem to me at all, because it is with sinners I am dealing. And right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, he said in 6 verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that is the picture. And then right at the beginning of this book, it come perhaps the two verses that run as a kind of a glorious golden thread right through the whole of the book. And they're verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, he's using the figure of speech called litotes there, which means that he believes the very opposite. Not that he says, I don't want to be embarrassed. He says that I am proud, you know. Like you, whatever nation you belong to, if you're French, you say, I'm not not ashamed to be a Frenchman. I'm not ashamed to be a Welshman. I'm not ashamed to be an Englishman. Whatever you belong to, I'm sure you, and by saying, I'm not ashamed, you're really saying, I'm very glad and I'm very proud. It's litotes, a figure of speech. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. That's why he's not ashamed, because behind him is incredible power. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, he's been dealing with Jew and Gentiles or Greeks as problems from where they were coming from, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, then he brings then the big guns out. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's very, very briefly the kind of background we have. Now we come to a verse. It's one of those verses again that is quite special. It's part of a theme, of course it is. But nevertheless, it is also a verse that stands on its own. Last week we were looking at, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both have failed God, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we consider the person of God and the glory of God. Now we come now to what God has done. That's what we'll have this morning for a few minutes. Verse 24, in chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if this is the only message that you ever hear, I would say it is enough. It's one of those verses that's a little gem. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, it'll encourage you. If you're seeking, then by the help of the Holy Spirit, you can perhaps be brought from darkness to light. Now, I've got three little headings. The first one is, what is salvation? The definition of salvation. What is salvation? Now, people say today there are words that we don't understand. Well, we certainly know what it means to save time, or to be saved from a difficulty, or if you are in a predicament, that you're saved from that predicament. Well, it means saved from hell. And it means saved for heaven. Salvation means to be permanently safe, eternally, with God. That's salvation. Now, it's worth everything. You know, it's worth our total surrender. It's worth everything. I mean, money cannot buy this. It's so great. Now, it is permanent. Now, the word used here is being justified. This having happened, this being true. This being true now to the ones that he's writing to. Now, look, this is true of you. You are right, or you are justified in the sight of God. You are saved. And you are safe. So it's addressing people who are able to say, we know that this experience and this blessing is ours. So examine it for a moment. Now, this salvation, it is not something that we have done. I'll put it like this. Well, no wonder I'm saved. Look what I've done. Look what I've given up. Look at my sacrifice. Look at what a nice person I am. See how kind I am. See how clever I am. Or whatever. It isn't something that we have done. It's the opposite. It's on God's side. So for those he's speaking to now, he's saying, I pronounce you righteous. No, the word righteous, I pronounce you right in my sight. I pronounce you saved. I pronounce you safe. Now, if God says something, that is quite something. So God regards us as right in his sight. And those people who are right in his sight have what we call assurance of salvation. So if you ask them, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? They will not answer like this, I think so, I hope so, I'm not sure, I hope to get there. They won't answer like that. They will be able to say, yes, by God's grace, I am saved. Now, I know there's such a thing as a false assurance, that their lives are a total denial of what they say that they are. Nevertheless, it is possible in this life to say, my soul is eternally safe. It has been pronounced by God. Now, it's nothing we have done. I can deal with that first of all. Now, the only kind of illustration I could think of was a courtroom. And pretend now that this is the debtor's court. And here is a sinner standing, and he's up to the ears in debt. Over is he's absolutely, hopelessly, helplessly in debt. And there is no way that he can clear his debts. So he stands there as a person who has been careless, a spendthrift, a cheat, whatever you like, has caused him to be. He is in debt and he's in court, and the church is there. And somebody comes along and says to the judge, I've paid his debts. He's been to see me, and we've had a talk, and I've paid his debts. And the judge says, go. And the person that was in debt says, who, me? Yes, you. You're not in debt anymore. Go. Just like that. Yes. Go. Now, the important point here is this, that his debt is paid. He hasn't changed. All right? Now, that takes a lifetime. But this salvation is a kind of a forensic, is a legalistic thing. Is it something God pronounces? My son has paid your debt. Go. You're free. Is it something I have done? No. Is it I deserve it? No. Is it because I'm nice? No. Because I've been rather kind to somebody? No. Why? Don't ask questions. You're free. Your debt is paid. Now, that almost seems a dangerous thing to say. And Paul acknowledges this. Because some people said, then I can live as I like. And he said, God forbid. But in as far as our salvation is concerned, let us bring it to ourselves now. Here we are now. I don't mean judgment. That's if we were in the court in this life. And I'm standing before God. I've been to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about death. I'm talking about life. And I've come to Calvary. And I've known experience of sin forgiven. And I come before God. And he says, I pronounce you righteous. Who, me? Yes, you. I pronounce you saved. I pronounce you safe. That's an amazing thing. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Well, why is this? Is it something I've done? No. Nothing you have done. Is it because I'm nice parents? No. Is it because my father's a minister? No. None of those things. I pronounce you righteous. The debts has been paid totally. The principle and power of sin, sins past, present, and future. Now, that almost seems almost a blasphemous thing to say. Nevertheless, that is the gospel. So, however vile, however horrible we are not forgiven on any merit of our own. We are pronounced righteous by God. And that's the first point, but don't leave it there. Now, the declaration of grace, we might say, well, how does this happen? How does this happen? Tell me more. Being justified freely by his grace. So now we're going behind the scenes now, and we find out, why am I pronounced righteous? Why does God say to me, you are saved, you are right in my sight? And then he tells me, it is because I have exercised freely my grace. Now, what is grace? It's not used as often now as it used to be. We used to say like this, that was very gracious of you. Meaning it was really not called for, but you were extremely kind to do that. You didn't need to do it, it was very gracious. We still use the word, but it's not such common use as it used to be. But actually what it means is this, it is the unmerited favor to an undeserving people. Now that's a very fancy little phrase. It means that somebody is going to give you a great favor and you do not deserve it at all. In fact, you deserve the opposite. We deserve hell. And yet, grace is this, that gives us a gift. Now, a gift is a gift. So we don't say now, we do take a contribution. We do take into consideration what a nice person I've been, and am, or will be. We do take into consideration my family and my lineage, and how important my family are, or how simple and nice my family are. Or what a good job my father, and so on and so on. Would you take that? No, a gift is a gift. But surely you'll take some kind of contribution for it. No, there is none. It is completely a gracious act. It is of my free grace. I give it to you. I said, what a gospel. What a gospel. You mean to say that we read from verse 10 to 17 and you see what we're like? Vile things, dirty little minds, unclean little words, enjoying things that are not very wholesome and so on, and doing things that we are ashamed, well, sometimes ashamed of and sometimes not, and can be very mean. You mean to say to people like us that you can pronounce us righteous and we make no contribution, and you can say it is by grace. Well, we sing it, thou must save, and thou alone, so we make no contribution. Now, what is behind all this? That it should be to undeserving people. There's a hymn here that talks about it. Grace, that's God's kind favor towards undeserving people. Grace is a charming sound, no wonder, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. But you know our problem is that we have a sneaking suspicion that we deserved it. That's our problem. If you have, you're not saved. If you have just a little thought, well, I know it's God's free grace, but I can really understand why he gave it to me. My dear friend, you're lost. You're lost. You have to see and come to that place. I did not deserve it. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save a rebellious man, and all the steps that grace displayed drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. What a thing to do. So it's grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while passing on to God, pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. All the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. How am I saved, Lord? By my grace. I don't deserve it exactly. Where do I fit? In Romans 3, 10 to 17 or 18. And yet you show grace to me. Yes, it is a free gift. Now then, we must understand more, surely. The last point. The decision of God. How is this possible? It is certainly not anything that we do. But listen to the rest of the verse. Being justified freely by his grace, undeserving people, having this great favor of being acceptable with God, forgiveness of sins and a place in glory, being justified freely by his grace, through. Now there's your essential word. Through. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's going to be a little bit heavier, isn't it? Obviously. But there again, we are thinking creatures, and it's in the Bible. It was meant for first century Christians, and it's meant for us as well. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, through. So how do I get this? Through something somebody else did. Some great benefactor. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the Son of God. That's how. I'm beginning to understand. But tell me, I want to know God. How can I, a wretched sinner like I am, be pronounced righteous? How can I have the free grace of God to an undeserving sinner, yet have the favor of God? I'm telling you, this is through the redemption of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? To be a forgiven sinner and to be right with God. Because we have a problem here. That's lovely, that first part. Well, that's great, you might say. The preacher said, I'm all right. I'm horrible and I'm vile, but I'm all right. God has pronounced me righteous. But I'm taking you aside now. I want you to think of God. Last week we talked about his glory. But out of all his abilities, what we call attributes, he chooses one. It's holiness, purity. And he wears it as a crown. There are things God can't do. It's amazing. Things he can't do. He cannot sin. We can. He cannot lie. We can. He cannot be devious and cheat. We can. He is total integrity and purity. That's God. Well, how can that God put up with the people of verses 10 to 17? How can that be? Through something. And the word is redemption. Now, there's a big teaching on redemption. We looked at that in another place before, where it starts with the initial work in the soul. But we're looking at it now in the context of salvation. Let me follow its root meaning for you. I'm not going to go through all the root meaning, but only very, very briefly some. The word redemption did mean these things. Loosing bonds. If you had something that tied you tightly, it was loosing them to free your hands or your feet. In particular, it became to mean the loosing of the bonds or the chains of a slave or a prisoner. It then began to mean something else, that the bonds and the chains were released because of money had been paid for that slave's freedom. All right, so it began to mean these things. It meant deliverance, and it also meant that a payment had been made. So the word salvation is a terrific word. Yet redemption is a fuller word in that it explains that it is salvation at a price. Then God, do I pay it? No, you don't. Then who pays it? Paid it, says God. My son, Jesus Christ. We could not pay it, because if we try to pay the punishment for our sins ourselves, we would be, as many will be, eternally in hell. And we would be forever paying it. But thanks be to God, we have a divine benefactor, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what he does. He had no need to prove anything. I want you to think about him. Think, what is he to you this morning? What do you think about him? Some say, well, he's a prophet and he's number one amongst the prophets and so on. Well, that's all right. You do him an injustice. Some say, well, I think I like the story of his life. Yes, well, that's very nice of you. What do you really think of him? What do men say that I am? What do you say that he is? Do you really believe that he is the eternal Son of God? Now, if you do, then you will not find this difficult to accept. Who can help me No philosopher can. No psychologist. Interesting theories. But when I come to the threshold of eternity, I shall help. Help, help. Oh, read Descartes, read Barthes or Brunner, or read one of these philosophical theologians. Read them. Or read this about this psychology. Here's a tremendous theory of man. And your soul is shouting, help, help, help. I'm on the brink of eternity. And I can see over there heaven. And I can see hell there. And I can see that I cannot get there. I have nobody to speak to me. I have nobody to help me. We face that time. Eternity. It's more real than time. Time is real now. Time is a temporary thing that is rolled up on a little scroll and put on a shelf on eternity. Eternity is. You can't even use the word everlasting. It doesn't make it up properly. It partially does, but eternity just is. And our souls cannot die. You cannot afford to be wrong. You've got to be right. So we come now to this Son of God. Jesus Christ, are you a philosopher? No. Are you a psychologist? No. Are you a mathematician? No. Are you a scientist? No. Are you as good as they are? We created the world in triune splendor. There is nothing outside the knowledge of the Godhead. And I am the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal. Who are you? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then how can I come? I'll do it for you. So come a little nearer. Let me have a look at you. Oh, you're very dirty. I know. In fact, you're a filthy little thing. I know. You can be mean too. Yes. I know. You don't deserve heaven, do you? No, I don't. Is there hope for me? Oh, yes, there's hope for you. Well, what can I do to earn heaven? You can do nothing, because everything you do is colored by what you are. What am I then? You're a sinner. So everything you do is affected by it. Even your kindest act has a tint of pride or something in it. So what can I do? Come to me. And what have you done? I stood in your place. Tell me what you've done for me. Well, I've done two things for you. I've taken your guilt. I've taken your shame. I've taken it all. And the Lord put it on me. I never became like you as a sinner. But I took your place. And I took all the avalanche of God's wrath upon me, and I paid the penalty for your sin in full. You did that for me? Yes, that you might be clean. I did something else too. I lived for you a life that you could never live. I lived life for you. I fulfilled the law of God. I'm the author of the law, by the way, but I put myself under it, and I obeyed it for you. You did that for me, yes. So that means that all that I am, my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole past, present, future, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more, yes. Also, I count for you like a kind of a robe, my life. Is that for me? Yes, that is for you. It's a marvelous thing. Who are you? I am the eternal Son of God. What are your qualifications? I have perfect humanity. I have absolute deity. What I have done for you counts forever. Tell me how to come. I will. Did Jesus say this? Yes, in Matthew and Mark, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom, a payment, salvation with payment, redemption. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. On the road to Emmaus, when the confused disciples were there, talking and wondering why he'd been crucified, he said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses, he explained the scriptures to them, and then eventually they see who he is. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. That is, you weren't saved by paying money or giving a lot in the collection even. But how? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So we turn our eyes now upon him. Think of his perfection. Think of the suffering of Calvary. Can you turn away? What shall we do? My heart cries out to thee. And the strange thing is that when our heart cries out like that, we are able to repent and turn away from our sin. We're not changed as people yet. Our position has changed. And we're able to exercise faith, which actually is a gift. By grace, as you say, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's just a gift of God. And it all happens so wonderfully and gloriously. All different stories, how we come to them. And at last we come, we embrace and are embraced by him. And we know God says, I pronounce you righteous through the redemption of Christ Jesus. It costs. You didn't pay. You are the recipients. You're the one who benefits. How shall I approach? With humility, with repentance, and with faith. And I pronounce you righteous for how long, Lord? Forever. Forever? When I tread the brink of Jordan? Yeah. What shall I do? What do you want? Bid my anxious fear subside. Why? Death, all deaths, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. In the day of judgment, when God pronounces some for hell and some for heaven, what about me? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Let me read you this hymn. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Don't look in any other direction. Look at him. It is not thy tears of repentance or prayers. Very commendable, but it's not that even. But the blood that atones for the soul. On him then who shed it, thou mayest at once thy weights of iniquities roll. All rolls off. His anguish of soul on the cross hast thou seen? His cry of distress hast thou heard? Then why, if the terrors of wrath he endured, should pardon to thee be deferred? Why delay? Then doubt not thy welcome, since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done. At once in the end of the world he appeared and completed the work he began. But take with rejoicing from Jesus at once. It's immediate. It's immediate. Like switching a light in a way. But that power has involved itself in great cost. But take with rejoicing from Jesus at once the life everlasting he gives. And know with assurance thou never canst die.
since Jesus, thy righteousness lives. My last church, I had two churches, one main church and one smaller church. In that area, there was no electricity. You can't imagine that, can you? No electricity. And we had oil lamps and candles. There was electricity in the village, but not in this other village. And so we went to the electricity board with a petition signed by lots of people, and we pleaded that we might have electricity. And they said, do you know how much this is going to cost? And it's only 50 farms. Do you know how much it's going to cost? Do you realize how much money is going to go on the ratepayer for this? And all these said, and then we said, but we want light. And we need these things for our farms. And they saw, they think. Anyway, they went to great cost to get all that was necessary to bring and to divert electricity into this area. And I can remember what we did. We held, before any switch was put on, we held a Thanksgiving service in this little place. And I can remember, I was looking at the photo the other day, and all the 12 or 15 people there, I think only two are alive today. But however, we held a Thanksgiving service that the electricity board, at great cost, had brought lights to us. Then I had the ceremony of switch, and lights flooded the little chapel. But what you can do with lights, you see, at great cost, he came to make us his. He brought us the light of glory and made us lights. We're switched on. But once that switch has gone on, we walk in that light. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In this dark, dark world, let us show the light of our God. Ye are the lights of the world. And we get our light from the one who is the light of the world. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, for every soul here. Pray that thy good hand may be upon us and in our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.